Here we go.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us well, instruction on how to live righteous lives and how to walk this Christian walk. And we find it right in your word, Lord. And your word is truth. Your word is perfect, Lord. And we just thank you for that. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the death and resurrection of you, Jesus Christ. And that we have, well, we have a relationship now with God. We have the ability to say yes and no, and we said yes to you, Lord. And so now we get this reconciliation with God, and we thank you for that, Lord. I just pray for your Holy Spirit to give us a gift of teaching today, Lord, that you would teach us through your scriptures. And thank you for the Apostle Paul, and thank you for the letter to the Ephesian church. Lord, just ask that you would prepare our hearts for your word today. Love you and worship you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Amen. All right, so we are starting the book of Ephesians. As I come here and the little times I get to be here, we're going to go through this book, this letter from the Apostle Paul slowly and kind of we're really going to dive deep and pull the stuff out that Paul is trying to tell the Ephesian church. So open your Bibles to the letter or the epistle of Ephesians. And when I'm praying about what the Holy Spirit has for Grand Forks and the church here, he got done with Romans these past 4 weeks, coming out here talking about justification, sanctification, and glorification. And Ephesians is just a condensed version of Romans. So it lays pretty much everything out in a shorter manner than the book of Romans. The book of Romans was considered Paul's most complete work. I mean, 16 chapters of just, wisdom and Jesus' ministry and the Israel's part in it, and then what to do now that we have this new life and yeah, 16 chapters of that. So Ephesians is 6 chapters of that condensed, and Paul's focusing on unity in this church. So Paul has a heart when he's writing to the Ephesian church, unity between Jews and Gentiles. That's his heart. That's his focus. That's what he's going for. And so knowing that Paul's writing this epistle, just like we did Romans, we're going to kind of do a little background on Paul, kind of where and what he was doing with the Ephesians before he wrote the letter. So did that with Romans. We're going to do that with the Ephesians here. And through this, it's on my heart to remind everyone that we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave us the helper, the teacher, the comforter after he did his first part or his ministry here on earth. He left the apostles the Holy Spirit. So just to remember that we have the Spirit, one Spirit in all of us that we get when we accept Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is our, well, it's the Spirit of unity in a sense. We're all one body. And in that body, we have the Holy Spirit that gives us knowledge. It gives us teaching. He's our comforter. He gives us wisdom. It's a relationship. He's that third person of the triune Godhead. So you got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, it blows my mind that the Holy Spirit can minister to me and minister to Christians out in China or Africa at the same exact time. And so when Paul's writing to the Ephesians, it has this charge of the Spirit of unity. When you read all six, the whole letter as a whole, you understand this call for unity and to live a Spirit-filled life in the Holy Spirit. So just as we go through this, just it's important, I think, to take that to heart, to put the Holy Spirit in your heart as we read this and understand what the ministry and work and person the Holy Spirit is. And we'll be pulling out who and what the Holy Spirit is as we go through this letter that he has. So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we're going through this. We're going to move to who Saul, who became Paul, is. So This is the Bible study, so we're actually gonna keep our hand in Ephesians, and we're gonna turn to the book of Acts. It's 1, 2, 3 books prior. So go to the book of Acts, chapter 9, and we're gonna learn a little bit more about Paul here. So we can understand where he's coming from, where he's at. He did a lot of work in Ephesus. He laid the groundwork. He brought. He preached. He taught. He edified. He had a mission when he was in Ephesus, and it's laid out in the book of Acts. And so we can look back and say, okay, this is where Paul was. This is where he is. And when he writes to the Ephesians, he's in prison, not like a dark, a musty hole in the ground. No, he's on house arrest. He's writing these letters. It's Ephesians. What are the other ones? It was Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the book of Philemon. Those four were the prison epistles. So he was on house arrest, and he wrote those between 60 to 64 AD. And so he's on house arrest, if you can think of it that way. So he's in the comfort of his own home. He's got Roman guards outside his house. He's got a friend or two to take these and distribute the letters, right? So when he's writing that, that's after all this goes on in Acts, right? So if we go to chapter 9, I don't know. It's a long chapter, so I'm going to just kind of go through parts of it, just the parts that highlight what Paul was going through and what he did. We're just going to start at chapter 9. Then Saul, so again, this is Paul before he became Paul. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And so that's when Saul had that moment with Jesus, where he now is revealed that's the Lord, that's his God, that's the God that he thought he was serving, and he was persecuting those that followed Jesus. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah that came. He was killing and torturing and just, well, to memory, to mind just comes the word bloodbath to these disciples and these followers of Jesus. And so now he's getting told by Jesus that no, like, those ones that you're persecuting, they're the ones doing the work and the faith. They believe in me, and you're killing them. You know, why do that? So he's meeting Jesus, and he's now like, "Okay, Lord," like right away, he's just no hesitation whatsoever. He's like, "What do you want me to do?" And then the Lord told him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." So this is when Ananias baptizes Saul. You get this baptism from Ananias, and we'll scroll down to verse. Let's go to verse 15. Okay, so, "But the Lord said to him," and this is Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel, Paul, of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So this guy who's been killing a multitude of Christians is now, he just got baptized. And so that transformation, that new life, Saul is now in the faith. He believes Jesus is Lord. He's like, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's fully engaged, and now he's going to go and he's going to preach. He's going to go preach Christ. He's going to be born again. In a sense, he's born again. He's now into this faith, and through Acts you hear the way, and that way is Jesus, the way, the faith, the Christian faith. So we're going to go kind of. We don't have a lot, so let's just finish chapter 9. How about that? Okay, so we're at verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name, on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were past, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So that's realistic, right? Like somebody who just went on a whole, I mean, spent his whole life persecuting Christians, is now in the faith, and then he comes in, he starts preaching Christ to a bunch of Christians. So they're probably like, what is this? What's his tactic? What's his motive? What is he doing here? They're afraid, and they're kind of backing off. They're like, I don't know about this guy. And so think about the charge that we are to have in that unity that somebody that you think would never become a Christian becomes a Christian. And you're like, okay, if there's somebody that has harmed you or hurt you or hurt someone you love, it's kind of hard to say, yeah, come on right in, come on in and welcome you open arms. But we're told to do that in the Gospels. Jesus, tells us to love one another and to welcome the brethren in and not think ill of people. But what a hard thing to do, So these disciples that were like, I don't know if we should trust this guy, it makes sense. We can't really think we're any different. How would you really act if somebody who, let's just for example, hypothetically murder your relatives or your close siblings and then not too long after came up to you and said, hey, like I'm a Christian, I'm a brother, like that forgiveness takes the Holy Spirit. It takes a supernatural step into something that isn't natural to us. And that's that forgiveness of, yeah, come on in. Like I'll welcome you with love into my life again. It's not shocking that they're backing away from him. So verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria and peace and had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydia. There he found a certain man named So now we're getting more to what Peter's doing. So we heard kind of where Saul came from, how Ananias came to him, baptized him, and Jesus came to him, and his whole transformation right there in chapter 9. But this man was, prior to this, Saul was a murderer. He persecuted Christians in the name of, well, the God that he thought was the true living God. He was a Pharisee himself, and he you know, Jesus came to him and said, why are you doing this? You know, so new life, transformed. Chapter 13:9 is when Saul becomes known as Paul, and this is, just find that verse really quick, in chapter 13. Yeah, chapter 13, verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul, how do you say that, proconsul, away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of the righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And it's a really one verse change of then Saul, who is called Paul. So we don't have too much in between there to pick and say this is the situation that went down where all of a sudden Saul became Paul, where Luke just tells us, who wrote Acts, that, well, he is now called, he is also called Paul. So not too much into that, but you can know where in Acts, and it is in Acts, that he, Saul, became Paul. So, go to 19, and then, so we're still going to be in Acts here for a little bit. Go to chapter 19 of Acts. Turn your Bibles to chapter 19 of Acts. And so there's that question, you know, why did Paul write to the Ephesians? So Paul had three missionary journeys before he had his journey to Rome. And the first time, Paul stopped in Ephesus for a brief moment. He was in Corinth, and he stopped in Ephesus for just a brief time. It wasn't until his second time that he spent 2.5 years making his job was making tents. When I go to work, I like to encourage myself by this is a tent making job because Paul made tents. But he was ministry all the time, just preached Christ everywhere he went. He was just a light in that way. So I call it my tent making job. He made tents. And in those 2.5 years there, he would teach, well, he would try to go to the synagogues and he would teach and preach and he got kicked out. And then after he got kicked out of the synagogues, he went to this place. It's a school of Tyrannus, where he went afterwards to teach disciples after that. Ephesus became the center of the gospel's influence in that surrounding area at that time when Paul's teaching. He knew what he was talking about. He was in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, went and just made disciples. And through Acts, you can see the church when Paul is mentioned, it's just growing and it's you know, people are getting saved and it's a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in Paul. So the four things that he did out there that are in chapter 19 is. Chapter 19, 2-7. So Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And these are just some disciples, is what verse 1 says, is that he's talking to. And so then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So now the men were about 12 in all. So that was 2 through 7. And so he's out there laying hands on disciples. He's teaching them. He's like, "Well, you were indeed baptized by John the Baptist's baptism, which was all repentance. He was the forerunner to Jesus Christ." And they were like, "We've never even heard of a Holy Spirit." And I know in the beginning of my Christian walk, I didn't know who the Holy Spirit was. And nowadays it's, you know, if you can go to TBN, you can go to any big, you know, just flashy preachers nowadays, and they would probably talk about the Holy Spirit as an energy or a force. No, it's, he's a person. He has personal characteristics. You can lie to him. You can grieve him. The Holy Spirit teaches. It's the place of a person. So he's a third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead that we believe as Christians, is God. Again, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he's baptizing them in the Holy Spirit, laying hands on them and praying. In 19 verse 11 through 13, miracles were performed. It says that now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So that, I mean, you think about that, and you're like, that's bizarre. What a holy man he might be. Like, no, that's just, it says in the beginning, now God worked unusual miracles. So it's not anything of Paul that happened. It was, Paul was in the power of the Holy Spirit, went out there, and people were just asking, like, give me your handkerchief, or taking them from him and just bringing them to people, and they were getting healed. It's an unusual miracle. I mean, if you look at what Jesus did in his ministry, he was laying, you know, he laid his hand on somebody. He spit into to somebody's, you know, eyes, and he did all these weird things that healed people. So, I mean, is it really weird to think that, you know, handkerchiefs and aprons and stuff like that from Paul would do it if God's working those unusual miracles? No, I don't think so. So it's pretty spectacular. He's doing this. So in verse 17 and 20, sixteen to 20 will do. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on him, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. This was a pretty impressive act. I mean, when Paul goes out here, and he's proclaiming Jesus, and this guy, this man with the evil spirit, when that evil spirit came out, it put fear on those Jews and Greeks that saw that in Ephesus, and they feared, and that glorified the Lord. So when that happened, everyone that was there was probably like, okay, so that's real. What we were doing is not. And you think of, you know, it's not, you know, you think of scrolls and you know, books and other things that they had that might have been more of like earthly wisdom or philosophy or psychology or anything. You know, what do we have today? We have self-help books. We have quick, you know, get rich quick schemes. We have just deceitful things. We have I think of AA, and I think of, you know, you have this book that if you follow it, it's going to tell you you're going to be, you know, you're going to have this hope. Well, there's no hope in that. So it's just, it's an empty kind of hope. And so all these people at that point went and grabbed all their philosophy books, I guess you could say, at the time, and brought them all together and just burned them. And if you do that, you do the calculations of what that 50,000 pieces of silver was at that time, it was the equivalent of like $1 to $5 million worth of like books and scrolls and stuff, which is, that's wild, you know. So a mighty act of the Lord happening here through Paul's preaching and the evil spirits that are being cast out, and the fear that's falling on these Jews and Greeks. So The last one was the, well, not the last one, but one of the bigger ones that we read about is the Smiths that made those Diana statues that rioted because people got saved and they stopped buying their work. So the statue of Diana was at the time an idol, and that idol people would buy, and we're not talking, I mean, maybe a couple and some, but not like giant statues, but people would buy these little tiny, you know, whether it was wood or clay, little statues of this goddess Diana, and they would put them in their house, and that was the idol. So the ones who made those statues, they lost work. They lost customers because they were getting saved. They lost, business, probably business relationships because they were getting saved. And so you hear that, what was his name here? Just as a certain, it was Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So he called them together with the workers of similar occupation, said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." So he was more worried about his job and his money that was, you know, bringing in from this, which he should. He's, you know, he's trying to make, you know, provide for his family, but not in a righteous way, you know, selling, you know, idolatry around. So that was heavily affected, and there was a lot of trades, and a lot of people were affected by all these people getting saved. So it made an impact on the community. And so it's just, Paul was paving the way out here in Ephesus. This all took place in Ephesus. So he's preaching, he's laying hands on people, he's teaching and doing these, you know, God's working unusual miracles through him, and all this is being established. So he founded that church in Ephesus. And so that, again, that was about 2.5, maybe 3 years of his time spent there that all this happened. And so Paul wanted to see this unified church in one body, and there's still that problem when he goes and writes this epistle that Jews and Gentiles are not they're not unified. Jews still want them to be circumcised. They want them to become Jewish proselytes, and there's this division that's keeping them from being in one body. And so throughout the epistles and throughout the New Testament, you hear of this one body. There's many, you know, 1 Corinthians has a whole chapter on that. And it's one body that we're in. And so Paul was just on his heart grieved that there's this division. So he writes to the Ephesians in that spirit of unity and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's talking and he's preaching unity in this. So he paved the way. He started a ministry. He was working a ministry out in Ephesus. And it's not just a subtle ministry of, well, let's go to church on Sundays and we'll go to work or 9 to 5. No, he was laboring and he was doing these things and spent all these years just doing the work of the Lord. And so so he has these four prison epistles that Paul wrote. And it's just a reminder, in this spirit of unity, do we in our daily lives have the same attitude when speaking to other Christians? So Paul wasn't really worried about small. I mean, he touches a lot of base on small character flaws and stuff. But he, I think it's in Romans. I'm gonna find it in this. Just thinking about it and do this Bible study here. He talks about, in chapter 16 of Romans, verse 17. Through 20, I'll just read it. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." That was the one of the final notes of his book to the Roman church. So he's saying any divisions of any offenses, but this is key, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. So how are we in our daily walk as Christians when we meet another Christian that has some weird, you know, doctrinal differences? Are you quick to just, you know, say no, you do this thing? So for example, in my head, I'm thinking of you know, you got the extreme Catholics and you got, you know, the extreme Protestants. You have we're going to worship these saints, we're going to do all these, you know, odd, well, physical ritualistic things that aren't biblical. And you have Protestants who, it's, you know, I think of good boy America, like God bless America, but, you know, we're just we don't even know what the cross means to us. We have it on our truck, we have it everywhere, but we don't know what it means. So it's just, well, you know, just that, let's drink all day and party and you know, American flag kind of Christianity. When you meet these Christians, are you going in the spirit of unity and are you trying to say, like, hey, bring them back, you know, talk about the cross, talk about Jesus Christ crucified? Or are you just quick to dismiss, like these Jews were to the Gentiles, that just wanted them to be circumcised and do these things that they didn't need to do when it came to salvation? And so that's what Paul's talking about, is contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. So, you know, people will hurt people. It's, you know, people come up with weird ideas and weird things. It's not, you know, you look at the garden, Satan is crafty. He knows how to turn one small thing into a bigger, you know, something that can grow into something. So, you know, like, whoa, that's strange. You know, how did that happen? That's his work. That's what he does. So, it's just, how do you react to that? So David in Psalm 133, if we want to turn there, Psalm 133, Old Testament, right before Proverbs 133. So David had the same heart in this psalm of unity in the people of God. And it's a short one. It's a good one. Let's just read. It's three verses. So Psalm 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So Paul has the same and similar heart as David in this psalm. And so in the day when somebody would enter your house, it was custom in that region, in that area, in that tradition, to, if someone enters your home, you anoint them with oil. You pour oil on them, so they walk in and they enter with a good smell, a welcoming presence. And how much more refreshing should our fellowship be? It should resemble unity, just like when you walk into someone's house and you're anointed with oil, and not anointed, but you're, you know, oil is poured on your head and you walk in and it's just a fresh smell. It's a fresh welcome. So just like when we're fellowshipping with one another, it should be fresh. It should be welcoming. It should be lovely. Like it should make somebody outside of the faith go, wow, there's something to it. You know, so then you got this other picture that David's painting of a refreshing dew on the grass and in an area that's surrounded by desert. So it's, when you look at that in the morning when there's dew everywhere, you're like, that's awesome. That it's a picture of an abundance of living. That water that you see on the land, it's like, yes, like that's, that there's life to it. So there should be life with our unity and fellowship as well. And that last one, for the Lord commanded the blessing. And that just brought me to John 17, 20 through 23. And I'm going to go there. You can follow if you would like. But John 17, 20 through 23. It's that also the Lord commanded the blessing. 17:20-23. So again, Jesus is praying for all believers at this point. He's saying, I do not pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So in this one part of the prayer, Jesus is he's praying for that unity of believers, just like he and the Father were in. And again, we have this Holy Spirit in us that gives us this unity as believers, that we should just have joy, and we should have a smile on our face. We should be singing psalms and hymns with one another. I mean, it should be a shock to an unbeliever who doesn't have that living hope inside them to go, there's something different there, and it looks really inviting. Like, I want that. So again, that unity that Paul is trying to get this letter to the Ephesian church to understand, to really get into their hearts. And just some fun stuff about Ephesians. The unity phrases that you'll hear is one new man, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And that's, I mean, one, right? So as a believer, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you should be able to take all those ones and put the, because now that you're in the faith, it's the new man, the body, the spirit, the hope, the Lord, the faith, the baptism, the God and Father of all. And that stuck out to me, like, okay, like, yeah, let's all be one. And when we're in this one, now we should be talking to each other with this the body, the hope, like the, you know. So that stuck out to me when I was reading that. Just a little fun fact about Ephesians, and you'll pick this up as we go through it too. So Ephesians is broken into two parts. First part is the church and the plan of salvation, emphasizing the unity of believers. It's the divine origin of the church and the plan for salvation itself. So chapters 1-3 is this first part. The second part, chapters 4, 5, and 6 it's the application of what the divine plan for the part of the church is. So the unity of believers, the Christian life, our walk, the believer's walk. It shows us home life and dynamic and how we ought to be. And it talks about spiritual warfare. This is that wonderful verse about the whole armor of God. It's like half of a chapter. It's a very profound and beautiful and a letter that we should really, I mean, if we soak it into our heart, we're going to be walking so much joy. It's going to be a whole changed life. It really is. So that gives us a little bit about Saul, who is now Paul, and Paul writing to the Ephesians, what he did in Ephesus during that time before he wrote this epistle, and now he's writing the epistle. We got a little bit more time, so we'll start. You know, it's exciting, actually. So we'll just start. Chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 2. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just read. Let's read up to verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And that'll bring me to my title for Ephesians chapter 1. It's us and him in us. So we can't get to him and him get into us without... So let me just back up quick before I twist my own tongue. So it's us and him in us. We need to go to him and accept him in order for him to dwell in us. And that's the relationship part of it. And you hear it throughout this first part of the chapter. All this in him we have redemption. In him you also trusted. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And it's repeated over and over again. And I think Paul's doing that deliberately to get us onto this unity, to get us that we are all in Christ, and it's only in Christ that we have our salvation. If you don't have Christ, you're on the outside of that. That's the division contrary to the doctrine that Paul talks about in Romans, is if you don't believe that Christ came and he died and he rose again from the grave on behalf of us, then you're not in the body of Christ. But if you believe that, no matter where you're at, we can all be one and we should all be one. And that's the charge that Paul's getting in the letter of Ephesians and many of the other letters. It's not just Ephesians that he's talking about unity. But it's the basis of Ephesians really is this unity, I think, along with that old man, new man, life that we have. So, I think this time it was just an overview of Ephesians. So next time when we get together, we'll pull apart that chapter one and then we'll go through the chapters and we'll expositorily go through all the scripture. So, So Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Ephesians, and thank you for, thank you for Paul. Thank you for the wisdom and the life that Paul had, that we may look at him and just see how he lives and how he was and who he is now, Lord. That if you can take someone like Saul and make him Paul and have that transformation of life and how much you've done for us in our own transformation when we believed in you, Lord, that now we are born again, that anyone can be saved, Lord, and that we go out in the power of the Holy Spirit to preach Christ to the broken, to the lost, to the ones that need this living hope, Lord, and this transformation of life, and to welcome into the unity of you, Jesus. You are the head of the body, Lord. We love you. We thank you for this new life we have in you, Jesus. In your name I pray all this. Amen.